The past 2 weeks, we've been thinking about the incarnation, and that word incarnation just simply means, is a Christian term that means, okay, God became a man. Jesus was 100% man, and he was also 100% God. And like, what does that mean? It's this mystery of the Christian faith that, like a lot of things about the Christian faith, it's hard to get our minds around, but yet it has great impact in the way we live our lives. Because a lot of times we learn about these beliefs, we learn about the incarnation, we learn about Jesus being 100% God and man, and we go, okay, why does that even matter? And that's what this series is about. We want to answer the question, okay, so what? The first week we looked at Matthew chapter 1, and we read the Christmas story, right? Jesus was born to Mary, and what we saw in that is even in the name of Jesus, that God was telling us he was sending Jesus to save us from our sins. And that answers the question, okay, why did God become a man? To save us from our sins. Not to crush us, but to save us. Jesus didn't come in power. He didn't come sitting on a throne judging us and condemning us right off the bat. He came in a stable, in a manger, raised to a godly man, to a godly woman, and raised up to minister to us, to save us from our sins. And then last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 2. And in that, we saw that the character of God, this humility of God, is what actually allowed him to lower himself to become a man. And that what spurred that on was that he loved us. We were significant to God. He thought of our needs more than his own comfort, and he humbled himself to becoming obedient, to becoming a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And so this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews 4, and as we continue to think about the incarnation, what we're going to see this morning is that it actually should affect the way we live our daily lives as well. It's not just God saved me and God loves me, but God is actually empowering me right now to live. And so those seasons of life, those hard seasons where being a Christian doesn't stop us from experiencing pain or frustration, where we have doubts or anxieties or depression, like how does faith in Christ, how does our hope in Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, God being man, actually help us in those moments? And that's what Hebrews chapter 4 is going to help us wrestle with. And so we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to read down through verse 16. If you'll follow along as I read out loud. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Earlier this week, I came across a letter written by a Chinese pastor named Wang Yi. I got those backwards. Yang Yi. The Chinese government, the communist government of China, has been cracking down on house churches. And so just so you know, the dynamic of religion in China is they have the state-run church, which is okay. And then they have these unsanctioned churches, which are called house churches, and sometimes they look like house churches, like what our gospel communities look like, and sometimes they meet in public spaces like this. They're just kind of left alone, but they're always called house churches. And Pastor Yi was the leader of one of the larger house churches in that country, and more than that, he was actually one of the most vocal critics of the government cracking down on the churches. And last Sunday, the Chinese government had enough of him, and they arrested him and threw him in prison. And he has not been heard from since. They also arrested 100 of his church members. He knew this was going to happen. Earlier in the year, he knew this was going to happen, so he actually wrote this letter called something about faithful disobedience. And one of the most impactful parts of this letter, and I encourage everyone in here to read it, because it's amazing. This, the way he ties his future hope in Christ with his present circumstances, like, just humbles me. And especially one part of the letter humbled me when he wrote this. He said, "Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead." I had to stop reading for a second when I heard that. Because something like that kind of boldness, like, that challenges me. Like, I don't know. I know not everyone here is a Christian. I'm not going to assume that. And so you may hear someone say that, like, and just think, like that is crazy to me. That this man would hold so tightly to his faith that it would, even if it cost him his family, even if it cost him his reputation, even if it cost him his life, he would not give it up. Like, why would someone cling so tightly to the religion like that? Why wouldn't he just bend a little bit? If I'm honest, like, those are the things that go through my mind. And really the question is, like, Lord, will I bend? Would I bend? Would I be willing to write and say that and hold tightly to that? And I know that I'm probably not the only Christian or believer in the room to think that. For a lot of us, this step of, like, being separated from our family, losing reputation, losing our very life, like, that's a hard step to imagine taking. And that's the exact reason the author of Hebrews wrote this letter. And really, it's a sermon. Like, he's writing it like a sermon. And if you read the whole book of Hebrews, you'll see, like, he has two or three main texts that he just keeps fleshing out. But he writes this sermon, this letter, to Jewish Christians when they're facing a time of persecution. Very similar to what's happening in China right now. And he wants to encourage them to hold fast their confession, what he says in verse 14, hold fast to your confession. Don't leave the faith. He was concerned that their fears and anxieties that the persecution was causing would actually lead them to reject Jesus and just go back to Judaism. I mean, after all, that's an easy step to make. It's technically the same God, right? It's technically the same religious system, right? It's just no Jesus. And if Jesus is what's going to get me killed, and Jesus is what's going to get me thrown in prison, then I can worship God, I can worship Yahweh, I just won't worship Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is like, no, don't do that. And this refrain over and over and over again through the book of Hebrews is, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And that's why when we read the book of Hebrews, he's talking about all these Jewish customs and ancient Israelite customs of sacrifice. He's wanting them to see Jesus is better than all those things. And it's what he wants us to see too. Because our world, our culture does not make it easy to follow Jesus. Like, it's okay, they're okay if we follow a religion without Jesus, or even if we have a version of Jesus that is nice and warm and fluffy, kind of like a Santa Jesus. But that's not the biblical Jesus. That's not the one who demands we worship him alone and demands our obedience and demands that we deny ourselves and follow him and take up our cross. I mean, if we're honest, I think we all would prefer a Santa Jesus. The one who gives you everything you want and doesn't disagree with you on your dreams and aspirations. The one who's always your cheerleader and pumping you up and just going, like, go get him. But when Jesus, the real Jesus, invades into your life, and begins to make demands of you and allegiances to you and demands sacrifices of you, and you know, you start to realize that following him may mean I start losing out, then we're faced with a situation like the readers of Hebrews were faced with. When our, and then honestly, it gets even worse than that, whenever our own internal struggles begin to creep up and pressure us from the inside, when our shame and our guilt and our anxieties and our fears and our weaknesses and our inabilities all just kind of converge on our minds and our hearts and we freeze up. We don't know where to go. When our doubts and our objections are just screaming at us. When we're at a place where we can't hide how weak we are anymore, how imperfect we are. In those moments, just like in the moments of persecution, when we're getting pressure from the outside, those pressure moments from the inside can cause us to back away from the real Jesus too. So what are we going to do this morning? For some of you this morning, the question I want to push on you is, is Jesus worth losing everything? Whether you're a Christian or not, that's a question we all must answer. And for those of us who call ourselves Christians, are we just playing the game until it gets too rough and then we're calling it quits? Is Jesus worth the loss of everything if he calls me to that? And for others of us, we've already answered that question. We're like, yes, he's worthy of everything. Like, we read the story of Pastor Yi and it like encourages us. We're like, I want to get arrested. Bring me into jail, bro. Let's do this, right? But the question in your mind, and maybe this is the question I'm wrestling with, is, but will I really do that when the time comes? My flesh is willing, but is my heart weak? And this morning, as we read this passage, the author of Hebrews wants to speak to us. He says, and he wants us to know that Jesus, as our high priest, he'll meet every need you have. Jesus, as your high priest, will meet every need you have. Every weakness you exhibit, he will meet you in it. And so let's look at this passage together. Now, verse 11 is the goal statement of the whole passage, right? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That's his goal passage. Everything after that is to help us strive. Okay? That's the main thing he's wanting us to do. Strive to enter that rest. And when he's talking about that rest, you know, he's writing, we're jumping in the middle of a sermon here, so he's already talked about that a little bit. And so just real quick, what he's talking about when he says that rest is he's referring to the eternal rest of God, the eternal life that God gives us. And he's using this analogy of back in the day, if you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, or if you've read that story, maybe The Prince of Egypt, which is a great cartoon, honestly. The story is that Moses is called by God to lead the Israelites out of slavery and out of Egypt. And Moses does that. This is a miraculous event. He parts the Red Sea and they walk through. In the movie Prince of Egypt, they do this really cool thing where there's a whale swimming alongside them. And I just thought that was the coolest thing when I was growing up. Still do when I was growing up. I watched it like a year or so ago and I thought it was the coolest thing. But they get into the wilderness and they go to Mount Sinai and they see the power and majesty of God as he's giving them the law. God feeds them, like bread rains down from heaven, water comes flowing out of a rock, like miraculous things continue to happen over and over and over again. And the whole goal of this is they're moving to the promised land, to this place of rest. And so God gets them to the brink of the promised land. He's like, all right, you're here. And so they send some people in to scout it out, and they come back and they're like, man, that land is awesome. They have grapes the size of apples. There's milk and honey everywhere, which means like the cattle are healthy, the bees are buzzing, like it's just beautiful land. But the people there are scary. And there are way more people, way more of them than there are of us. And if we go running in, we're gonna die. God has been promising them over and over and over again, I'm going to give you the land. And God has showed them over and over and over again reasons why they can trust him. But they get there and they are disobedient because they don't trust him. It gets a little too scary for them. And so what God does is he actually says, all right, you're not going in. Your kids will go in. And he makes them wander the desert, the wilderness, for 40 years until everybody who's currently alive at that time is dead. Except for Joshua and Caleb, who are the only two guys who are like, let's go! So the author of Hebrews is saying to his people, don't be like the Israelites. Don't bow out when things get hard or scary. Keep moving forward to the rest that God has for you. Don't fall into that same hard-hearted disobedience. And then everything after that verse is his way of challenging and encouraging us to not fall away when things get hard. Or, on the other hand, when things do get hard, to press into the Lord instead. And so he brings up 3 points from verses 12 through 16 to convince us and help us strive after the rest of God. The first point he brings up is a warning, actually. It's found in verses 12 through 13. The first point is, here's your warning. You can't hide from God. So read with me 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The language here makes it clear, like the word of God cuts down to the very depths of who we are. The analogy of cutting down to joints and marrow is pretty clear, right? It's very vivid imagery. And he's wanting us to know, like, the Word of God, not just the Scripture, so it's not less than the Bible, it's also more than that. It's the very words of God from his mouth, it's the gospel message. And if you go up in chapter 4, he talks about the message that the Israelites received and that we received, but yet they rejected. And he's talking about how when God sends his message, he sends his gospel, he gives us his word about who he is, that cuts down to us. Cuts us down and it gets down into our soul and our spirit. It begins to judge our intentions and our thoughts. And he ends it saying, like, not one person, no creature is hidden from God. But before him, you're all naked and exposed, just like the day you were born. You have nowhere to hide. Like, the point he's trying to make is, like, you may be able to hide your allegiances and who you really are from everybody else, but you ain't going to be able to hide that from God. And so on one hand, for some of us that means we come in here and we have on a mask, we have our face, we're smiling, we're all appearing to be happy and glad and just joyful, but inside we're a mess and we're broken and we are just so afraid that everybody else is going to see how broken we really are. God already sees that. You're not hiding that from him. For others of us, we play this Christian game where we run this checklist of religious things that we must do to feel good about ourselves and feel like we're running the race well, but inside our hearts do not love Jesus. Our motivation for religious activity is simply to please God and hope he gets off our back, not because we love him and adore him, and God sees that too. This is a call for self-reflection. Because he is saying one day every person in this room is going to stand before the Lord giving an account, not of just what you did, but of what you thought and what you intended to do. And all the purposes behind what you did, even the best things you did in your life, he will ask you to give an account for the self-centered and selfish reasons behind you doing that thing. You cannot hide from the Lord. That's His warning to us. And that's who God is. He's not a God mainly concerned with your outward appearance. I am so glad that He's not mainly concerned with my outward appearance, because I am not that great of a looker. There are people in this world, I'm just being more serious, there are people in this world who do not love Jesus who do a lot more good for others than I have ever done. But He's not primarily concerned about that. From the beginning of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6, He has stated, I want your heart. I want every intention and motivation of your life to be to honor me and love me and trust me. Is that how you're operating in your life? And it's this challenge to be looking inward. And if we're honest, it's going to start wrecking us. Because we're going to realize, all right, I'm not going to be measuring up here. And you can notice the language, how He turns from 13 to say, no creature, all people are exposed, to then being very specific in verse 14. And he's driving home the second point. So if the first point is, hey, there's a warning, you can't hide from God. So even if you're thinking about skipping out, even if you're thinking about running away, even if you're thinking about just playing the game for a little while, you're not going to be able to hide from God. Therefore, point two, cling to your high priest. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This term high priest, we don't know what that means a whole lot. I'm not a high priest. And if you call me high priest, I'm going to look at you weird. I kind of have a hesitancy even to some of the proper language of pastor, But a high priest back in that day, and you can actually find, he talks about it a little more in chapter 5, he was someone chosen from the people of God to represent the people of God before God. So he was like their lawyer. That's the best terminology I can give for it. And so the people would sin and they would bring a sacrifice to God on the altar, and the high priest would take their sacrifice in to the altar and sacrifice it on behalf of the people and then pray for them, intercede for them. And then one day out of the year, there's this place called the most holy place inside the temple that the priest, the high priest only, would go into that place where the presence of God was supposed to dwell, and he would bring the blood of a sacrifice for everybody in Israel. And the author of Hebrews is saying, now Jesus is our great high priest. This language of passing through the heavens means that Jesus is constantly in the presence of God. Not just one day a year, but right now at this very moment is in the presence of God as your high priest, interceding for you. And he actually would say that later on in chapter 7 when he says Jesus is always interceding for us. Always praying for us. And so as our high priest, always before the Lord, we have this hope that when we're exposed in our sin, when we are confronted with our weaknesses and anxieties, when we are tempted by our doubts and our frustrations to run from the Lord, instead we have this confidence that we can run to the Lord because Jesus is interceding for us as our high priest. We can press in. And he actually said this before in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, he talks about Jesus being a faithful high priest. In verse 17, he says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers, that's like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is a fancy word that means atoning sacrifice. See, Jesus isn't going before the Lord with the blood of a goat or a bull. He's going before the Lord with His own blood. And because He has never sinned, this is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so when we come to God in our weaknesses and our afflictions and we go through Jesus, we are going through someone who has sacrificed an eternal sacrifice for our sins. And we go through him knowing, I don't have to be condemned because my sin has been paid for. All the weaknesses, all my fears, all my anxieties that are being fleshed up right now, none of that condemns me. And I can lean into God right now through Jesus. And what's even greater about this is he goes on in verse 14 or verse 15 to say, just because he's the Son of God doesn't mean that he's not sympathetic with us. And this is where we get to the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming man, is he actually understands what it's like to have human limitations that we have. Like if you read the Gospels, you can see Jesus weeping with those who weep over the death of a friend. You can see Jesus, the night that he was arrested, anxious and worried and praying and like sweat, like blood dripping off of his forehead because he's so overwhelmed by his oncoming crucifixion and death. You can see Jesus showing compassion and kindness. You can see Jesus getting frustrated and angry. You can see Jesus being tempted over and over again to abandon his mission. And yet not once did Jesus sin. Not once did his motivation or desire to honor the Father ever change. And so that means not only can we go to Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice, as our high priest, we go to him knowing he understands. And honestly, he probably understands what it's like to be tempted to a degree you and I have never experienced. So for instance, after the holidays, you're going to go to work, you're going to go to a friend's house, and everybody's going to be on their new diet, right? But all the goodies and sweets from the holidays, you're going to still have around, and what they normally do is they try to just load that off on other people. You can load that off on me. I'm good with that. But you're also going to be wanting to lose weight. Have you ever experienced that? Like this temptation, there's sweets everywhere and you're trying to lose weight and you're trying to say no. And you're every time you walk by it, the temptation just gets harder and harder to say no to. Or maybe you're at work and you know, hey, in the break room, there's like cake. And every time you walk by the break room, you can just see it there staring at you, calling your name. And the longer you go without giving in, the harder and harder the temptation gets. Until either you leave, you don't have to see it anymore, or until you finally give in. Jesus understands that the type of temptation that comes with never giving in. The kind of pressure that just keeps ratcheting up. Because he never releases the pressure by giving in. And so when you come to Christ in your temptation, when you come to him in your weakness, when you come to him in your failures, he understands what it feels like to be tempted. He understands what it feels like to be weak. And he is compassionate to you. A lot of times we don't come to Jesus until we feel like we have ourselves cleaned up and we're ready to come to him. So he almost this mental idea that I have to wait until I'm clean enough. I have to wait until I'm presentable. Like one of the funniest things to me is to be in a conversation with a group of guys. Like we're just talking about sin issues, and sometimes this happens in discipleship, and guys will start to say, you know, I used to struggle with this, or a few months I was struggling with this. And my thought was like, weren't we meeting 2 months ago? Like why are you just now bringing this up? And the reason is we all have this default in our head that goes, man, I can't really let this out, because if I do, nobody's going to accept me. Nobody's going to know what to do with me. Nobody's going to love me. Nobody's going to care for me in this. And we bring that mentality to Jesus. That all of our mess and all of our junk and all of our filth is just going to be too much for him. And what he really wants for me is just to get my act together. And what the author of Hebrews is saying right now is like, no. He understands. Come as you are. Not okay at all. and he will have sympathy for you. Some of you need to hear that this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your heart this time of the year. But Jesus does, and he understands. And he has sympathy for you. He will not turn you away. And he will not condemn you. He was already condemned for you. You have a great high priest in Jesus who will help you find rest, who will help you deal with your weaknesses. So find the freedom to just admit that you're weak. And he will be with you. And this brings us to our third point. Not only can you not hide from God, he knows all your weaknesses. And not only is Jesus a high priest who sympathizes with you in all those weaknesses, but God actually goes beyond that to help you in your weakness. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence, I love that phrase, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So not only can we go to Jesus in our weakness, knowing he is sympathetic to us, but it actually changes the way that we go to God in general, because now we go to God not only in humility seeking mercy, but we go to God in confidence seeking help. At your weakest moments, you can approach the throne of grace and go, God, I have ruined this. I have botched this so badly. I have stuck my foot so far down my throat. I need your help. And God will not turn you away. You will find mercy there. And you will receive love and favor and grace from God there. He is so committed to you that not only will he forgive you of your sins, not only will he saddle up next to you and give you the hug of like, I understand, but he will actually begin to work with you through your mess. And he will begin to change you and transform you. The Spirit of the living God will take up residence in you and begin to take that stony heart of messiness and sinfulness and begin to shape it and change it into a heart of flesh that beats for Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is this man coming to Jesus, asking him to come and help heal. And he's like, do you believe? He's like, I do believe, but help my unbelief. That kind of posture before the Lord is never denied. I'm convinced the reasons a lot of us are stagnant in our growth are that we're fighting sin and we just don't know if we can overcome it, or we continue to experience this weakness in us and we just don't know what to do with it, or that we're continuing to hide our shame. It's that we just simply don't trust that this is true of who God is. We don't believe that God actually will love us and care for us this way. So we continue to just stuff things down. And eventually, what's going to happen is those fears and those anxieties and that pressure will get to you, and you will either snap or you'll run away. But here's God. Jesus, your great high priest. And he's giving you a third option. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest right here. Like, here's the amazing thing about striving for God's rest. It's not just this future-oriented eternal life that we have to wait for, but as we press into Jesus as our great high priest, as we go to God in our weakness for help, we begin to experience that rest now. Not fully, but little bit by little bit, we begin to find peace and comfort and contentment even in the worst situations. And my hope is that as we do that as a church, we can proudly and confidently say, you know, if I had to be separated from my family, from my reputation, from my life, I'd do it. Because I have peace, I have rest in my Lord, and confidence in who He is. In order for this to happen in us, we got to make some commitments. In order for us to lean into Jesus as our high priest and find rest for our souls, then we have to be intentional about setting our lives up for that kind of success. So when we talk about spiritual disciplines, we're not just talking about the checklist of, are you doing, are you being a good Christian this week? We're talking about, are you leaning into Jesus as your high priest? Are you leaning into God for your help? Like, daily Bible reading and prayer, that is leaning into Jesus. Seeking God for help in times of need. And listen, some of the best resources you'll ever have for those moments of need are when you're seeking Jesus when you're doing okay. So if you're doing okay, you're at a prime spot to be like building up this huge account of verses and promises of God that you can then cling to when everything crashes on you. And it will. And so we want to encourage you to be doing that. We're going to have another Bible reading plan for the next year. And if you're wanting to get access to that, let us know. We're going to print it out. We're going to have it on the back table, hopefully by next Sunday, so you can have that, so you can be reading the Bible every day, clinging to these promises of God, leaning into Jesus as your high priest. For some of us, you're in that place now and you're needing to make a change, you're needing help. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to, first of all, just to pray. As we take Lord's Supper together, that before you come up to take Lord's Supper, if you're a follower of Jesus, you just pray. And you just recite the words and the promises of Hebrews chapter 4 back to yourself. You say, you understand me. You say you have sympathy for me. You say you'll help me. I need that to be true this morning. And then for others of us, it may be that God is wanting you to stop wrestling with what you're dealing with on your own. And so before you leave here this morning, come find me and talk with me. Come find Mitch Trump, one of our other gospel communities, another leader in this church. Talk to him. If you feel more comfortable talking with a lady, find my wife, find Kristen Trump, find Kim Driller, find women in this church to talk with, to walk in this with you. And may we just strive to enter into the rest of God together. Let's pray.